It's ready to go, huh? All right. Very good. Well, I'm trying to figure out something that would be appropriate for an occasion like this, and I fell back on some things I was recently studying in the book of Jeremiah. And I've entitled the series, Believer in a Dark Tunnel. There are five passages in the book of Jeremiah that demand our attention. We're only going to have a chance to look at three of them unless I'm running a lot faster than I am running at the present. We'll try to work in as much as we can. And I hope that we will have time at the end of our message today or lesson to open it up for comments or questions or anecdotes from you about your own experience, if you care to, in the light of our study for today. Now, first of all, let me see if I can get the computer working. Here we go. Our first lesson is entitled, First Indications of Self-Pity. Don't worry about trying to write things down. I've got a handout for you I'll give you at the end of the session today that has every word I say on it and some besides. But this is what we're going to be studying today is when we get into this dark tunnel, of depression and discouragement, it usually starts with self-pity, and that's what we're going to see today. Turn your Bibles into Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 18. Now, by way of introduction, most of us pass through dark tunnels in our lives, times of deep discouragement, depression, sometimes even doubt. We begin to question even things that we have held and believed all of our lives. Jeremiah had five such personal spiritual crises in his life. And that's what I want to explore with you as time permits in our sessions together. They occurred about midway in his ministry. He'd been preaching, can't nail him down exactly to a date, but he'd been preaching for better than 20 years. So you might call this the mid-ministry crisis in his life. And I personally believe that just about every preacher goes through the mid-ministry crisis. I started to ask for a show of hands, and then I thought, well, I don't want to create an occasion for some of you to lie by not raising your hand, because I know you've been there. So in these crises, in each case, God dealt with Jeremiah, who was brooding and feeling sorry for himself. God dealt with him in a slightly different way. We're not going to focus so much upon how God dealt with him. That's a series of lessons in themselves. I'll bring a little bit of that out, but that would make a series in itself. The great philosopher Popeye, you have heard of him, said, remember making this famous statement, I's had all's I can takes, and I can't takes me no more. We've all been there. The first dark tunnel in Jeremiah's life was triggered by a revelation from God that hit him like a bolt out of the blue. He learned from God that there was a plot against his life by the people he grew up with in his hometown of Anatoth. He did not suspect it. He had no inkling of it. And God revealed it to him out of the clear blue sky one day. So let's look first of all today at this plot against Jeremiah. You'll find it in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 11. At times, Jeremiah's enemies almost got the best of him. God, however, kept the promise that he made to this teenage boy at the time he was called. Maybe 16, 17 years old when God called him to be a prophet back in chapter 1. God said, I will deliver you, Jeremiah. But in the present paragraph, Jeremiah is experiencing his first personal crisis here in chapter 11. Probably this material is to be assigned early to the years of the reign of King Jehoiakim. Now, Jeremiah started his ministry under good King Josiah for a long time. He had the support of the crown. He had no problems, no difficulties. But then Josiah was killed in an untimely battle that he hadn't any business even trying to fight, and he got killed. And suddenly, the throne was in the hands of somebody who hated the Word of God, somebody who had no spiritual inclinations. And from that moment on, for the 11 years of King Jehoiakim and on into the reign of King Zedekiah, Jeremiah suffered a living hell on earth in his ministry. His life was in constant jeopardy. Verse 18 says, "Because the Lord revealed their plot to me, I knew it. For at that time he showed me what they were doing. I had been like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not realize that they had plotted against me." And the "they" here is referring to the people in his own hometown. So through special revelation, Jeremiah learned that these folks who knew him so well were plotting against him. He never suspected that his neighbors were plotting. He was as unsuspecting, he says, as a lamb being led to the slaughter. In the Hebrew sentence, the phrase "against me" is in an emphatic position, as if he says, "against me." Against the one who's been trying to share with them the news from God. Against the one who's been trying to warn them of the dangers in their path. Against me, their fellow member of the community. The man who loves them. They're plotting. And I didn't know a thing about it. Here's what they were saying. "Let us destroy the tree and its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more." Now Jeremiah, in the early part of chapter 11, had been talking, comparing the country of Judah to a tree that God was about to destroy. And behind his back and in muffled tones to one another, they're saying, "He's the tree, and we'll take care of him. We'll cut him down." They wish to rid themselves of that tree, meaning Jeremiah, and its fruit. Now, the tree probably refers to the ministry of Jeremiah or Jeremiah personally. The conspirators plotted in an effort to find an opportunity to assassinate Jeremiah or to have him publicly executed. If the men of Anatoth could slay Jeremiah, there would be no descendant or no disciple to carry on his ministry and his work. Cut down the tree. Get rid of the fruit. Anybody that he might have been influencing with his message. Now this brings us then to a prayer that Jeremiah prayed. You know, it's a very simple concept that I've shared from time to time and found a lot of people that it was a revelation to them. It's so elementary. The way to learn to pray is to listen to people who know how to pray. That's one way. Or to study the prayers in the Bible, of which there are literally hundreds in the Bible. It's a very rewarding study for you to undertake a study of prayer in the individual prophetic books, Jeremiah in particular. You start out with the premise, how do you identify a prayer? Well, my definition is anything you address to God is prayer. Whether it sounds like the prayers you normally hear in church or not, if it's addressed to God, it obviously is prayer by definition. You go through the book of Jeremiah using that definition, you'll find about 18 different examples of prayer in the book of Jeremiah. And each one of them is very instructive about the nature and the content of prayer, and reaction to prayer, posture for prayer, all kinds of information that is there. So here's this prayer, verse 20. "But, O Lord Almighty, you who judge righteously and test the heart and the mind." The point is that Yahweh has the power to deal with those who opposed Jeremiah. He knows that. His prayer starts at that starting point. Jeremiah clearly sees himself as an innocent victim who is entitled to divine intervention. After all, he's been serving the Lord for 20 years. He believed that the judge of all the earth will always do what is right. That's a good place to start when you're praying. God alone can test or try the innermost feelings and thoughts of a person. Now that's both comforting and scary. It's comforting when you're the one being victimized and you want God to examine your heart. It's kind of scary when you think about you're the one that maybe is wronging somebody else. And God knows what's going on down here in your heart. He knows your motives. But anyway, it's a good way to express his confidence in the omniscience of God. You know what's going on in my heart. Yahweh knew that Jeremiah was utterly sincere in his ministry. No question about that. There had been no guile or bitterness in his heart, and God knew that. And Jeremiah had no reason to fear that God might examine his heart. But then he says in his prayer, "Let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I have committed my cause." God knew the hypocrisy and the evil intent of these men at Anatoth. Jeremiah was confident of the verdict that the righteous judge would give if he would only take note of Jeremiah's case. Now, divine vengeance will be poured out upon those evil schemers. That's what he wants. Thus, the cause of God and his prophet would be vindicated if God would just pour that vengeance out. Now, the word vengeance in our language has a very ugly connotation to it. And yet we read in the Bible unashamedly and often that God takes vengeance. In fact, the famous verse, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." The word vengeance comes from a root that refers to the exercise of sovereignty. So when God exercises vengeance, he is defending his sovereignty. He is bringing a judgment he has a right to bring as our sovereign creator. By challenging the credibility of Jeremiah, these conspirators were attacking the sovereign appointment of the Lord, this prophet who has been appointed to his office by God himself. Therefore, their conduct called for divine action to punish or take vengeance upon their brazen rebellion. Jeremiah needed only to reveal his case to God and the just verdict would be rendered. He was confident of that. That God would do what was right. So far, so good. Let's see what else. God, of course, was aware of the plight of the prophet. Jeremiah was not telling God something God didn't already know. To reveal one's case in the Bible language is to formally present your case before the bar of justice. It does not imply in any way, shape, or form that God doesn't already know the situation, but it really is asking the judge to make a decision. Just like a judge in a courtroom today might well be aware of a particular case that has to come before his court. And yet until those matters are presented at the bar of justice, he does not render a formal decision just on the basis of what he's read in the newspaper or seen on television. It has to come before the bar of justice. That's the way it is with the situations in our lives. We shouldn't therefore say, "Well, God knows everything, therefore why pray?" No, the scriptural pattern is that we do take our problems, our concerns, our heartache, our depression, our distress, our discouragement to the Lord. We ask for a verdict from the judge. Now here comes the verdict. "Therefore, this is what the Lord says about the men of Anatoth who are seeking your life and saying, 'Do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hands.'" Now, it seems to me this verse establishes beyond reasonable doubt the guilt of these people who are plotting against Jeremiah. And when the conspiracy is revealed, when it is exposed, the men of Anatoth don't try to cover it up anymore. They begin to directly, not indirectly, not under metaphors or figures of speech, but directly threaten his life. "Shut up or you will die." They were guilty of trying to silence Jeremiah, who was a covenant ambassador appointed by the great king to bring the message of the great king to his people. Only if Jeremiah ceased to prophesy in the name of Yahweh would his life be spared. The threats made by the men of Anatoth were not idle. These men meant business. This is not paranoia. This is serious stuff. And from this day forward, Jeremiah put his life on the line every time he stood up to preach. And if you are familiar at all with the rest of his story, you know that it's about as exciting as a James Bond movie. He's always escaping by the skin of his teeth, to quote Job. He's always just being rescued at the last minute by somebody popping in out of the woodwork we've never even heard of before. So that's his situation. We're not dealing here with idle threats, but with a very real threat to his life. Now the verdict of the judge. I will punish them, God says. Their young men will die by the sword, their sons and their daughters by famine. The word therefore is the traditional introduction to a divine sentence. In other words, in view of the crime that they have committed, in view of the indictment that has been presented, therefore, this is the sentence of the great judge, in this case, God. Punishment was about to fall upon the plotters in Anatoth. Now, I want to underscore the word plotters for reasons that will become clear momentarily. The verdict confirmed that Jeremiah was a genuine prophet. He had the full support of the great king that he served and had served so faithfully for 20 years. The young men of military age will die by the sword of the enemy in the Babylonian invasion of the land that was upcoming. Younger children will die in the famine, which will result from prolonged siege, where food supplies would be cut off. And he goes on to say, the great judge goes on to say in verse 23, not even a remnant will be left to them, because I will bring disaster on the men of Anatoth in the year of their punishment. No remnant of the Anatoth conspirators will survive the calamity that God was about to bring upon the land. Now, the reason I underscore the word plotters or conspirators is because if you turn to the book of Ezra, you will find that, as a matter of fact, there were people from Anatoth who did survive and who came back to rebuild their community. So therefore, we are forced by that brute fact to understand the threat here to be against the plotters, not against the entire community, not against everybody in the community, but against those that specifically were targeting Jeremiah's life. And if you stop and think about it, that makes sense. There'd be no reason to target the entire community. The year of their visitation or punishment had come. That is to say, time for these plotters now to face judgment at the hands of God. They will not be able to escape the ruthless armies of the Babylonians led by their young king Nebuchadnezzar. Now, we come to chapter 12. The two chapters are closely related. I think this is one case where a chapter division is inappropriate. You know, the chapter divisions of the Bible are not put there by divine inspiration. Most of the time they get it right, but this is a case, I think, where we perhaps could do a better job in dividing up the material, because obviously what we're reading in opening verses of chapter 12 is related to what we just have talked about. Some time has elapsed, apparently, after Jeremiah confidently submitted his case to God. So get the picture. He prayed. He laid his case before God. He won the case. The verdict was in his favor. God's going to deal with his enemies. Time goes on, and nothing happens to the enemies. The verdict had been rendered in favor of the prophet, but the sentence has not yet been executed. The enemies of the prophet continue to prosper. They lived a life of ease while Jeremiah's circumstances every day continued to get worse. Jeremiah reopens his case in the divine courtroom as we come into chapter 12. You are always righteous, O Lord, he opens up, when I bring a case before you. In other words, I know you're always right, but... Kind of sounds like us, doesn't it? Yeah, we always know the Lord is right, but... And you finish the sentence. Yet I would speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all of the faithless live at ease? Now, Jeremiah builds this prayer on the fundamental premise of faith, namely that God is righteous. He hasn't lost his faith. There will be times in our discussion the next couple of mornings when we will think, whoa, he crossed the line there. So far, he hasn't lost his faith. He just doesn't get it. He doesn't understand why a just God who has admitted that these men are evil, who has committed himself to punish these evil plotters, why he hasn't done anything. And when he says God is righteous, he means that the Lord always keeps his promises. In this case, the promise has been to punish those plotters. God will intervene in a powerful way when a promise appears to be failing. Yet Jeremiah was perplexed. He wished to inquire concerning Yahweh's judgment, that is, his dealings with the sons of men. Now, the term judgment in this particular context perhaps is better understood as referring to God's government. Is God's government of this world fair? That's the question that Jeremiah's mulling over in his mind. And more than that, he's expressing in this prayer context. Which, by the way, just as an application, if you've got some questions about the justice of God, that's a good context in which to express it, in the context of prayer, rather than in the context of a Sunday school class or a pulpit. It's a good place to express your doubts is in the context of prayer. Is God's justice, judgment, his government of this world fair? Jeremiah's case had to do with the issue of what we call, the theologians call, theodicy. Now, theodicy refers to the issue, why do the wicked prosper? And there are big chunks of the Bible that deal with theodicy. The book of Habakkuk, the book of Job are two notable examples. Now, Jeremiah's first question here assumed that the wicked do prosper. Notice that. Why do the wicked prosper? He's assuming they do prosper. Now, this assumption is nowhere disputed anywhere in Scripture. It is a fact that most often in this world, the wicked prosper. Why do they live peacefully, he says. Why am I having all the turmoil and they seem to get along fine? Living peacefully is used of what a believer normally experiences, according to Psalm 122, or at least should experience. We should expect, and we are promised in Scripture, that we will live peacefully. Job, however, complained that he lacked peace. Even robbers and Jerusalem's enemies enjoy peace, much to the chagrin of the devout, according to other passages. In reality, Jeremiah was making an accusation against the Lord. Stop and think about it. Why do the wicked prosper? Does he want a theological discourse? No. He really doesn't want a theological discourse. What he's saying is, Lord, you shouldn't be allowing the wicked to prosper. It's an accusation. The facts were not in dispute. The wicked were prospering. The plotters were prospering. It's an accusation that God isn't dealing with the situation. You have planted them, and they have taken root. They grow and bear fruit. You are always on their lips, but far from their hearts. Jeremiah concluded that evil men prosper because God blesses them. God had planted them, Jeremiah says. They have taken root. They continued to grow. It's a Hebrew imperfect, meaning continuous action. They're continually growing, ever expanding into new areas of influence. They have produced fruit. Their plans seem to be successful. Why it was true that these men were outwardly pious, that's true. God was far from their hearts. Outwardly, they showed the trappings of religious faith, these plotters. But their hearts were far from God. At least that was Jeremiah's assessment of these men, and he was right. For God has already told him he was right. Yet you know me, O Lord. You see me and test my thoughts about you. Jeremiah presented himself as a righteous petitioner, seeking redress of grievances from a righteous God. Yahweh knew his prophet. He observed him continuously. Again, Hebrew indicating the continuously. God knew that Jeremiah was not hypocritical when he spoke about God. How then can God allow his faithful servant to continue to be harassed by these adversaries, especially since God has already said he's going to deal with them? Drag them off like sheep to be butchered. Set them apart for the day of slaughter. The prophet had no doubt of what he would do if he were the judge. He wanted the adversaries removed from the scene. He didn't care by what means. What his adversaries were plotting against him, he desired for them. They were plotting his death. He reverses it in his prayer and asks God to remove them. Now this tendency to call upon God to do something bad to someone who is your enemy is called imprecation. At first glance, when we read this third verse, this really sounds rotten. People say, well, how could a man of God talk that way? Aren't we supposed to pray for our enemies? In response to that, I would say, well, first of all, Jeremiah was not familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. And it's not fair to hold him to that standard, since the words "pray for your enemies" had not yet been articulated. Okay, that's the first thing. Second thing is, until you've walked in his sandals a few miles and gone through what he went through and experienced what he experienced, cut him a little slack. This imprecation may not be quite as bad as it appears on the surface. Number one, God has already pronounced a sentence against the wicked men. So it's not a matter of initiating this threat against these wicked people, but asking God to sort of speed it up a little bit. Take care of it. Jeremiah is simply asking that the sentence be executed speedily. How long will the land lie parched and the grass in every field be withered? He says in his prayer. Because those who live in it are wicked, the animals and birds have perished. Now there's a rhetorical question here in Jeremiah's prayer. How long? It's really a complaint. How much longer is God going to let this go on? The reference is probably to some disciplinary drought that God had permitted to come upon the land in order to cause the people to realize the folly of their sin. But this is an interesting concept. Nature itself, as Jeremiah sees it, the land, the vegetation, even the innocent birds and animals, were suffering because of the wicked people that lived in the land. Moreover, the people are saying, "He will not see what happens to us." Here's one example of their wickedness. They're taunting him. At the very least, these adversaries were confident that they would outlive Jeremiah, and perhaps they're going to see to it that they outlive Jeremiah by getting rid of him. Now, how does God respond to Jeremiah's depression, discouragement, blunt language? First of all, God replied to his prophet, but not in the way that Jeremiah anticipated. Now, ever since we were just little children, when we feel self-pity, and that's what Jeremiah is going through here, we expect somebody, a spouse, a friend, a loved one, a minister, someone to come and say, "Oh, it's not that bad now. You think about the good things. And, you know, you shouldn't talk like that, you know." And that's the way we normally expect people to deal with. But that's not how God dealt with this discouraged preacher. He had received supportive responses to his past complaints, if you go back and look in chapter 1. But this hard-nosed response to Jeremiah comes as a reprimand. You'll look at it here in a moment. God did not explain the delay in the execution of the sentence against the ungodly. God's timing is none of our business. Let that sink in. God's timing is none of our business. He doesn't answer that question. Jeremiah said, how long? God said, I'm just not answering that question. It's none of your business. He did not promise any cessation of hostilities against his servant. Notice that. He doesn't say, I'll take care of it immediately, Jeremiah. You know, if you have a problem, just ring the bell and I'm right there. I'll come and be your servant. No. The divine reply is designed to correct the impatience of this man of God. Here's the reply. If you have raced with men on foot and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? Well, what's he saying? You ain't seen nothing yet. You're wilting under these initial threats by the people of your hometown, and you're ready to throw in the towel and quit. God says, honey, I got news for you. It's going to get a lot worse. Things had been bad for the prophet, but they were going to get worse. God compared Jeremiah's present problems to running with foot racers. The future adversity that he faced is compared to trying to compete in a race with a racehorse. 17,000 people showed up at Disney World Sunday morning, got up at 3 o'clock in the morning, ran a race that twisted and wound its way through the Disney properties for 26.2 miles, a marathon. 17,000 people paid $123 a head to get up at 3 in the morning, run in the cold and the dark through the Disney parks. A former student of mine was among the 17,000. I said, how did you finish? She said, well, I can tell you this. I was not among the top 14,000. I didn't have a calculator when I heard that figure, $123 a head times 17,000. That's a heap of money coming into Disney World Sunday morning before the sun rose. A lot of money. Well, okay. Some of you like to run. That's fine. I'm not in the running mode. But I certainly wouldn't want to compete with a racehorse, not on foot. God compared Jeremiah's present problems to running with foot racers, his future problems with running with a racehorse. If Jeremiah could not cope with the relatively minor hostility of the present, how would he endure the severe trials that were waiting just around the bend of the road in his life? And you know, sometimes people need to hear that. When they come to the preacher's study for counseling with a hangnail, we might want to suggest to them, well, what will you do when you break your finger? Or worse. Some people need to hear that things can get worse. And sometimes we mope and cry and get distressed and discouraged over situations that have the potential, at least, of getting far worse. If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan? Jeremiah was presently passing through a peaceful land compared to what he's going to pass through. A land where one is secure. A peaceful land is one in which a person is secure. But shortly, he's going to have to fight his way through the tangled jungle and brush that, like, grows alongside or used to alongside the Jordan River. It's called in the scripture the pride of Jordan, or in this translation in front of you is the NIV, the thickets by the Jordan. It's a ribbon of vegetation that grows on either side of the twisting, winding Jordan River. You know, the Jordan River, by as the crow flies, only about 65 miles from the south end of the Sea of Galilee, the north end of the Dead Sea. But when you actually tube down it, I haven't done that, but I've imagined myself doing it. Can I share that with you? You tube down the Jordan River, you'll tube over 200 miles. If you fly in an airplane, you'll fly 65 miles the length of the Jordan River. That's how much it twists and winds around. From the air, it looks like a great big snake all curled up. In Bible days, on both sides of the Jordan was covered with all kinds of jungle. And we read about lions that were there. There were even crocodiles in the Jordan River up until the 1930s. And other exotic animals that we usually associate with Africa were living in that tangled brush. Now today, in modern days, many of you have been to the Holy Land, you know that that's not the case. Because you're dealing with two countries on either side of the river that technically are at war. They haven't fired a shot in 25 years, but they're technically at war. There are, you know, towers on both sides and machine guns, and you cross the Alamy Bridge, you've got machine guns aimed at you from both directions. It's a good thing it's a short bridge. But that jungle is just a pittance of it is there today. But in Jeremiah's day, it was a very vivid illustration. So the comparing what he's going through now is like walking on flat, level ground, no impediments. What he's going to be going through is compared to fighting your way through the brush and the tangled jungle around the Jordan River, an area that was infested with vicious wild animals and dangerous outlaws in Bible days. So the days were coming in comparison with which the present troubles of the prophet will appear to be days of peace. Well, how much worse can it get, Lord? Okay, God says, here's how much worse it can get. Your brothers, your own family, even they have betrayed you. They have raised a loud cry against you. Here's one example of what was ahead for the prophet. God revealed to him that even his family members, from whom he might reasonably expect some degree of sympathy and support, they've turned against him too. Brothers here are kinfolks in a broad sense. The house of your father refers to the more immediate family members. These relatives have plotted against him as well as the other people there in the community. They've cried aloud after Jeremiah as one cries after a criminal who's fleeing from the scene of a crime. Do not trust them, members of your own family, though they speak well of you. So even though they speak kind words to the prophet's face, he should not be deceived. In their hearts, they're opposed to him as well as other members of the community. Such outward manifestations of cordiality were but a cloak for their nefarious schemes against Jeremiah. God goes on in the paragraph that follows, which I'm not going to deal with in this message. You can read it for yourself. I wish we did have time to deal with it. But he goes on in the paragraph that follows to express to Jeremiah his own personal pain. You know, one of the ways that your pain is minimized is when you hang out or around someone who is really, really experiencing a problem. I heard Wayne Smith say one time that he was always having these women come to his office and telling them that all the women that ever came to my office have just been through a breakdown or in the middle of a breakdown or they're just about to go into a breakdown. And one of these women came one time, Wayne said, here's what I want you to do before you come back. I want you to go down and volunteer assistance there in Lexington to the veterans home. She never came back. He ran into her on the street one day and asked her how she was getting along. She said, you know, everything's just wonderful. That woman had gone to the veterans hospital where she had to deal daily with people with all kinds of terrible, terrible physical problems. And she realized that the problem she was facing that she thought was so horrendous and so terrible were not so bad at all. And the paragraph that follows in our text, in our lesson today, you read it for yourself. God says, you think you have problems, Jeremiah, here is my problem. I remember studying the book of Jeremiah for the first time, and it came as a revelation to me that God experiences something analogous to the pain and the agony that we experience in our daily life and in our hearts, especially when He is rejected, as we know the majority of people do reject Him. And when you latch hold of that thought that God suffers far more than you will ever suffer, it'll help you put your own problems in perspective. So let's wrap this thing up. So God responded to Jeremiah's first tunnel experience in two ways. Number one, he said, worse things are yet to come. Number two, he says, I want to tell you about my problems, Jeremiah. Sometimes we become so focused on ourselves that we forget that God experiences pain when He is rejected and forced by His justice to bring judgment upon that rejection. Well, I don't know how much time we have, Jack. Our next lesson tomorrow morning, Lord willing, calling God names. He's going to call God some bad names tomorrow in one of His dark tunnel experiences. Now, how much time do we have, Jack? 5 minutes. If somebody has a question, comment, I'll be glad to try to answer the best I can. Or refer you to Scott Sheridan, who has all the answers.
That's funny.
Nobody has a question, which means one of two things. I didn't communicate clearly, or I bored you to tears. One or the other. Well then, let's sing a song, Art. Get up here and give us some happy song.